Today's New Testament lesson will be from the book of John, chapter 12, verses 20 through 36a. Now among those who went up to worship at the festival were some Greeks. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and said to him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Then Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly, I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains just a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Those who love their life lose it, and those who hate their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. Whoever serves me, the Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. It is for this reason that I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd standing there heard it and said that it was thunder. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not for mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be driven out, and when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to indicate the kind of death he was to die. The crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Messiah remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Jesus said to them, "The light is with you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, so that the darkness may not overtake you. If you walk in the darkness, you do not know where you are going. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become children of light." The word of our Lord. We cannot finish our Lenten journey to the cross without discussing why Christ's sacrifice was necessary in the first place. So today, although it might not be the most pleasant thing to hear about, we're going to talk a little bit about sin, how we deal with it, how we recognize it, how we defeat it. As humans, we have always had problems with holding ourselves accountable. We love to play the blame game when we're caught doing something we shouldn't be. And it's not just children, for example, who are caught with their hand in the cookie jar and then try to convince you that they were only getting one for the dog. Us adults do it too. In fact, the very first human to try and deflect his guilt onto someone else was the very first man. When God questioned Adam about his having eaten fruit from the forbidden tree in Genesis chapter 3, Adam actually had the audacity to blame the only other two beings he knows when he says to God, "The woman whom you gave to me, she gave to me from the tree and I ate." In other words, it's Eve's fault for giving him the fruit, and it's God's fault for giving him Eve. That's pretty gutsy. And nothing has changed in modern society either. It seems that we haven't learned a thing. There's the burglar who sued a homeowner after he injured himself while robbing the home. And in 1993, a convicted felon in a correctional center in Chesapeake filed a $5 million lawsuit against himself. Wait for this. He claimed that he violated his own civil rights by getting arrested, and then he asked the state to pay because he had no income in jail. He said, "I want to pay myself $5 million, but I asked the state to pay it on my behalf since I can't work and I'm a ward of the state. It's your fault I can't work. I'm in prison." In today's Old Testament lesson, Steve read an ancient Israeli proverb to you. "The parents have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge." That shows how prominent this type of thinking was even in biblical times. The phrase "setting your teeth on edge" refers to that unpleasant, almost tingling sensation you get after eating something bitter or sour. So the parents have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge simply means that if you do something wrong, your children are the ones who will be punished. It's kind of a throwback that when God gave Moses the Ten Commandments, I think I read this passage a couple of weeks ago, Exodus 20, And God said, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing children for the iniquity of their parents to the third and fourth generation of those who reject me. The only problem with that was that instead of it being a deterrent for the parents to keep them from committing sin, it became an excuse by their children to avoid blame. So much so that the proverb became popular knowledge. In fact, it's actually in the Bible in two places. So in other words, it's not my fault I'm being judged, God. It's my father's fault for sinning, and it's your fault for decreeing this in the first place. It seems ridiculous, right? And we're having a bit of fun with it, but how many times have we blamed God for our hardships in our lives that really were our own fault? The next verse in that passage from Jeremiah that we heard earlier fortunately changed the rules because God said, but all shall die for their own sins. The teeth of everyone who eats sour grapes shall be set on edge. My mother had another way of saying this, and I heard it way too often when I was growing up. Maybe you said it to your children or your parents said it to you. You've made your bed, now you lie in it. Yeah, so while we're all responsible for our own sins, we can't blame it on anyone else. We enter into it willingly, whether we want to admit it or not. There's another more modern phrase that says that we fall into sin. Has anybody heard that, falling into sin? That's another way of taking blame off of our own actions, because it makes it seem as if sin is something we don't see coming, that we can't guard against it, that we fall into it like falling off a cliff in the dark. If we look at the book of James, chapter 1, verses 14 through 15, he makes it very clear that sin is not an accidental event. He writes that each person is tempted by one's own desire, being lured and enticed by it. Then when that desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And that sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. I like that phrase, giving birth to sin here, because James implies that sin is like a newborn. It must be nurtured in order to grow. It doesn't just come into the world fully grown. Sin always follows a direct pattern. First, whether it's lust, greed, selfishness, or whatever your particular weakness might be, sin always starts first as a desire that you have. That desire is then triggered by a temptation, something that you're drawn to. Then there's the actual physical act of sin, and as both God and James have told us, that becomes death. That's walking in the darkness, as Christ put it, and not in the light. So, for example, if that sin is pornography, which, as 1 John tells us, is actually two kinds of sin, lust of the flesh and lust of the eyes, that starts off as desire. And then that becomes the thought, I think I'm going to go do this. And then that becomes the physical act of placing your hand on the keyboard and on the mouse. So there are at least two opportunities before committing the actual sin where it can be stopped. So there's no such thing as falling into sin. Here's how Paul put it in Romans chapter 8. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on things of the Spirit. That's the law of inertia. A body in motion tends to stay in motion, right? So the deeper into sin you get, the more likely you are to stay in sin. Going back to our user of pornography, the excuse he uses might be something like, look, nobody's home right now, just one more time. Or, what she doesn't know won't hurt her. The irony being, of course, that he's only hurting himself. Continuing on in Romans, Paul writes, to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For this reason, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So you can't walk with God while continuing to commit sin. You can come back to him, and he will always take you back. There's no place in the Bible where God says you get three strikes and you're out. Our God is the God of infinite chances. He's the God of do-overs. There are a lot of examples of this in Scripture, but one of the most dramatic is David's story. And see if you can count the number of sins going on here. David had an affair with one of his commander's wives, so there's the desire, the lust, the physical act already. When she got pregnant, he tried to trick her husband into thinking that the child was his. And when that didn't work, he had the man killed in battle. Now, that's a whole lot of sin going on there. By all rights, David should have been executed. And he did suffer for his transgressions, and people around him suffered as well. But ultimately, he repented, and he received God's anointing and became king. Our God will always welcome you back. So never think that your battle with sin is hopeless. Just realize that you cannot be with God while you are in the act of sin. Unfortunately, what qualifies as sin is becoming more and more confused as our society turns away from Scripture and relies instead on its own measuring stick. It's kind of a running joke that every generation complains about the next generation, right? Your parents complained about the culture of your generation, and your grandparents complained about your parents. The hemlines are always getting shorter. The music always seems to be getting louder and less melodic. And you guys are going to be doing the same thing 30 years from now, so. And if you're a woman, no matter what generation you belong to, I'm sure somebody in your family at some point in your life, probably your father, had an issue with something that you were wearing. What you were wearing was inappropriate, right? Several of last year's biggest music videos contain nudity. Many of the top popular songs contain profanity. In the rap and hip-hop genres, lyrics are frequently misogynistic and glorify abuse to women and various crimes such as rape and murder. And I'm not just throwing these out to grab your attention. The point is this. If your children or grandchildren are watching and listening to this, and chances are that they are, whether you like it or not, these people are some of their role models, and they're learning that this kind of thinking and behavior is okay. We live in an era where sin is now socially acceptable, more so than ever before. A current Hollywood movie about bondage, without saying any names, I'm sure most of you know which one I'm talking about, has 8 sex scenes and has made nearly $400 million. And the part that really gets me is that critics are actually complaining that there aren't enough sex scenes and what's there isn't graphic enough. This is a mainstream movie. It's playing next door at the Cineplex to cartoons and family films. And this movie also set a new record for being the highest grossing film on its opening day for the month of February. Does anyone know what the previous record holder was? The Passion of the Christ. I just thought that was kind of interesting. If not telling. Here's an even stranger example of how sin is embraced today instead of warded against. In the last 3 years, studies have shown that you stand a better chance of becoming an entrepreneur or the CEO of a company if, are you ready for this? You're a psychopath. I am not making this up. You can look it up yourself just after the service, please. Several studies have come to the same conclusion. This means that you are more likely to become successful if you exhibit some of the following qualities: a lack of remorse, a lack of shame, untruthfulness. I love that word. That's a weasel word. We used to call it lying. Untruthfulness. Superficial charm. Have you ever met these people? They come up, they shake your hand, they smile, they're so happy to see it, but the eyes are a million miles away. That's kind of a form of untruthfulness, right? Here's a scary one. The inability to love. That's not only disturbing, that's deeply saddening. And finally, you're more likely to become successful if you exhibit antisocial behavior. That's an umbrella term for a bunch of personality traits that all add up to one thing. You do not care about other people, period. It's about the company, it's about the money, whatever it's about. You're cynical, you use others for your own personal gain. No matter what the cost to them, you do not care, but you might be successful. How does that make you feel? That we now reward the people who sin the most. We pay them for it. These are people that, frankly, I wouldn't want to be in the same room with, and yet they pull 6 or 7 figure incomes because they have the very traits that Christ and Paul and David warn us against over and over and over in this book. I'm going to repeat Paul's warning here. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. This culture of acceptable sin makes things exceptionally difficult for Christians, for those who are called to walk in the light. This is primarily because some of our youth may be completely ignorant as to what sin actually is, because the television and music and their peers all tell them that what they're doing is fine. Worse, it encourages sin by presenting it as the norm, which apparently it's become. We are just 12 days away from Good Friday, the day of the cross. It's the day in which Christ was beaten, persecuted, and crucified for all of our sins, past, present, and future. It's a horrible death, but it frees us. It's the good news that Christ gave his life in place of us to pay for our transgressions because he had none of his own. What really makes me sad about this is that many of these young people coming up today who don't have ethical role models in their lives won't be able to recognize what an incredible sacrifice Christ made for them simply because today there is no more sin. Instead, it is almost all acceptable behavior. And at the risk of sounding like a cranky old man rocking on his front porch, if I haven't done that already, let me tell you, in our current world, acceptable behavior is a long ways away from what used to be acceptable, right? This is probably where I'm supposed to say, you kids get off my lawn now. Listen, if you're a younger person, I'm not trying to lump you all together. Please know that. I just want you to be extra careful about the advice that you listen to, about the people that you follow, and watch over each other. And if you're an older person, you need to be at least as strong an influence in the upcoming generation as the musicians they listen to, as the media and sports personalities that they follow. You are not a bad parent or grandparent if you look over their shoulder while they're on Facebook or the internet. And regardless of whether or not you think it's okay for an 8-year-old to carry her own smartphone with internet access, you should be helping her discern what's sinful and what's not. Proverbs 22:6 says, "Start children off on the way they should go, and even when they are old, they will not turn from it." We're talking about her spiritual well-being. It's warfare. Don't let the world win her soul. And nourish yourself with prayer and scripture every day, at least for a little bit. The world is feeding you much more than that. 1 hour a day on 1 day a week is not enough. Why should we fight so hard when we're saved anyway? Jeremiah told us, when we have the Lord's law written on our hearts, then he is our God and we are his people. We will know him and he will forgive our iniquity and remember our sin no more. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.